As our kids go, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 17. Matthew 17, familiar story of the Transfiguration. Our kids, our younger kids have gone. Some of our older kids were happy to have with us during the sermon. I invite the older kids who are with us, keep your eyes peeled for Elijah. He's not done making appearances yet. All right. Matthew 17, I'm reading verses 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for this chance to consider together your word. This particular event that happened in history, the significance of it, and what that means for us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you read along through the Gospel of Matthew or through any of the Gospels, you see that by this point in his life, in his earthly life, Jesus has been demonstrating his absolute authority over all things in some incredible ways. He teaches with authority, as no one has ever heard before. He demonstrates authority over the demonic realm. He has authority to heal any disease or physical ailment, including blindness or paralysis. Not only that, his authority extends even into the realm of death as he raises people to life, like Jairus' daughter. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus also has authority over inanimate objects. Listen to his voice. He commands bread and it multiplies. He commands the sea and it solidifies. He commands the wind and it's pacified. Everything in the entire world yields to the authority of Jesus Christ. And he even claims to have authority to forgive sins, which gets him in trouble with the scribes and Pharisees because they recognize that that claim is a claim to equality with God. And his disciples all along the way are witnesses to all these things, all these displays of power and authority, and they're growing in their understanding of who he is, but they still don't fully get it, and they repeatedly misinterpret his words and actions. That should not surprise us. Of course they don't fully get it. If you are a disciple following a new teacher who demonstrates absolute authority over all things, that would not naturally lead you to the conclusion that this guy is going to be taken captive, mocked, tortured, and crucified. One word from him could absolutely destroy his enemies, and that is what his disciples were expecting him to do. What they don't understand yet is that it is precisely because he is omnipotent and sovereign. It is precisely because in Jesus all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, that he's not going to crush his enemies. He's going to allow himself to be crushed by them, at least momentarily. Because he's perfectly glorious and holy and sinless. For that very reason, he's the only one that can suffer in our place and satisfy the demands of God's perfect and holy law. And so now we come to our passage today, and we see more clearly than ever the absolute breathtaking glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Right? It's on display in this passage. And we also see how his glory relates to his suffering. It's a strange and kind of disturbing combination. Ultimate glory, ultimate suffering, find their culmination in one person. And the only way to make sense of that is the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. So before we talk about the actual transfiguration, we need to think a little bit about the statement that precedes it. Just right, the last verse at the end of chapter 16. The event of the transfiguration is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each time this story is told, it's preceded by the statement from Jesus. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Every time, right before the transfiguration, he says those words in each of the tellings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what does that mean? Why does he say that right before the transfiguration? Some people think that when Jesus said that, he was talking about the second coming, when he returns with power and destroys his enemies and establishes his eternal reign. That cannot be what Jesus is talking about here, because everyone that Jesus is speaking to that day has tasted death, and Jesus still hasn't returned. So some people think, all right, well, then not that, but maybe he's talking about the transfiguration that's just about to take place. Right? So Peter, James, and John, they're going to see the kingdom of God come with power in just a little bit up on that mountain when they see the unveiled glory of Jesus. I think that's a little closer to the mark. It makes more sense in terms of context, but I think it still fails to take into account the big picture. This moment on the mountain, I don't think, is the moment when the kingdom of God comes with power. I believe Jesus is talking about the moment when the gospel is consummated. That happens not on the Mount of Transfiguration, it happens on the Mount of Calvary, with the death of Christ, and it is then confirmed through the resurrection of Christ. Because it is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the gospel finds its power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that's what Paul wrote in Romans. The gospel is not just words. It's not just an abstract idea. It's not just a philosophy. It is power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has the power to save. It has the power to sanctify. It has the power to spread through the earth. It has the power to overcome the forces of evil. It has the power to impart eternal life. All of that power finds its source in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel. And so after making this statement, Jesus takes Peter and James and John with him up the mountain, and it says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So all of a sudden, Peter, James, and John, they walk up the mountain, and all of a sudden, things change in a radical way, and they find themselves confronted with the full, breathtaking glory of God, glory of Jesus. And it's not like any earthly thing they've ever seen before in their lives, and they're terrified. And now here's an important question. Have you ever wondered this? Why didn't they just die on the spot? Why didn't they just drop dead in the face of the full glory of God? Because I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but this passage is told in a specific way to remind us of another passage from the Old Testament. So often, as you know, the New Testament's told in a way that it echoes the Old. And the New Testament often assumes that we know what the Old Testament says. And so when we read this passage about the transfiguration, it should be calling to mind Exodus 24. Moses on the mountain with God. And Moses makes a request. Remember, one request. Please show me your glory. I want to see your glory, God. And God responds and says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. My face shall not be seen. You can't handle it, Moses. You can't look at the glory of my face. And then after that experience, do you remember what happens? Moses comes back down from having been on the mountain and having encountered even the backside of God's glory. And his face is shining white because of it. Because he's been in the presence of the glory of God. And it says he gets down there and he's like, he's glowing. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. They were afraid to come near just to the reflection of the glory of God on the face of Moses. And now we're in Matthew, and the glory of the Lord is once again being revealed on a mountain. And just like in the story in Exodus 24, there's a cloud. And the cloud represents the glory of God. And even in this telling, Moses is up there again, right? Moses shows up again. Just like he was in Exodus. And the glory of God is blazing. And we read that Jesus' clothes are radiant, intensely white, white as light. Which, when I read that, that reminds me of Hebrews, when it says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And so these guys, Peter, James, and John, they're up there. They're face to face with the radiance of the glory of God. That's the thing that Moses wasn't able to see because it would kill him dead on the spot. There they are in the presence of it. So back to the question, why didn't they drop dead? Why didn't they drop dead in the presence of the holiness of the glory of God? And the answer, I think, the reason why they didn't drop dead is the gospel. Because of the gospel, because of the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ is our mediator. At one and the same time, Jesus is both the radiance of the glory of God and the mediator between God and man. See, an unmediated encounter with the glory of God would leave them dead. It is only because the Son, Christ, our mediator, because of him and what he has done, that we can stand in the presence of the glory of God. And in the midst of this transfiguration, Peter looks around, realizes that they're in the presence of the glory of God, realizes that they're not dead, and he says, all right, this is great. Listen, it's good that we're here. Let's make some tents, some shelters. We'll stay here forever. Let's just camp out here. We're good. Doesn't get any better than this. And you wouldn't have wanted to leave either. If you found yourself in the presence of the glory of God and not dead, you would never want to leave. And you probably know, I bet, that the word Peter uses here for shelter or tent is actually the word tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God dwelled in a special way. If you wanted to speak to God, if you wanted to meet God, if you wanted to encounter God, if you wanted to worship God, you went to the tabernacle. So Peter is saying, okay, this is obvious the place where God dwells in a special way. Look at the glory. So let's build some tabernacles. Let's settle in. And what he didn't understand yet, what he couldn't understand yet, is that because of the gospel, the place where God dwells in a special way is no longer the actual physical tabernacle. It is in the hearts of his people. So there's no need to build a tabernacle anymore. Because of the gospel, we don't go to the temple to worship God. We are the temples where God dwells. We're the tabernacle. You're the tabernacle. That is incredible. So even though we cannot stay up on the mountain, right? We live in a fallen world. We're called to engage the world, be involved in the world. But when we come down from the mountain, because of the gospel, we bring God with us. He resides in us. And so let me ask one final question, and then we'll come down from this mountain. What are Moses and Elijah doing up there? What does that have to do with this story? It says that Moses and Elijah are up there talking to Jesus. It doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Wouldn't this story be just as powerful without the distraction of Moses and Elijah? What are they adding here? Why are they there? Well, Moses and Elijah provide the background, the backdrop that helps illuminate the glory of the sun, right? Moses and Elijah. It is the law and the prophets that make the gospel shine. You see, Jesus, the gospel, is up there with the law and the prophets, right? Moses is the human author of the law. He's the one that wrote it down. Remember how the scribes and Pharisees, they misused the law? They thought, oh, this is the means by which we make rules and earn our way into God's favor. But actually, all the while, the law, that's not why we have the law. The law is doing two things. It's revealing our own sinfulness, right? Because we'll never fully keep it. So it reveals that. But then it points us to the Savior who did keep it on our behalf. And so it's because of the law and our inability to keep the law that the gospel is so necessary. And so the law causes the gospel to shine all the more brightly. The law is like the black velvet that the diamond sits on, right? Like if you go on the jeweler, you see, they purposely put the diamond on a piece of black velvet, right? And the value of the velvet, it's not like that's a super expensive thing. But the value of the velvet is that it makes the diamond sparkle all the more brightly and beautifully. That's what the law does. And the prophets. Now, even though Elijah didn't write any of the Old Testament prophetic books, it's not a book of Elijah, he is still considered the prototype and the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. The prophets fill a number of roles in the Old Testament, one of which was to point forward and to give the people of God hope. To say, hey, take comfort, have hope. Someone is coming who's going to fix this. I understand God, things are bad now. It's a mess now. But someone's going to come and fix this mess that we've made. That was one of the messages that the prophets spoke over and over, so that when Jesus finally did arrive, he was the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy about the coming Messiah. And so the prophecies provided, again, a context for the gospel, so that Jesus could come and say, I'm the one that the prophets were pointing to. I'm the one greater than Moses. I'm the one greater than David. I'm finally here. And the gospel blazes all the more brightly because of the prophecies that preceded it and predicted it. So here's Jesus on the mount, blazing in all of his unspeakable splendor and majesty and holiness and glory. And there's the law and the prophets up there with him, behind him, as it were, the backdrop, the black velvet, making the diamond of the gospel blaze all the brighter and more gloriously. Okay, that's, I think, what's happening on the mountain. Now let's come down from the mountain. Peter, James, and John, they're walking back down from the mountain after this incredible revelation of the glory of God. What was that walk like? I wish there was another chapter in Matthew that explained like what that was. Okay, well, that happened. Now we're walking back down from the mountain. What should we talk about? I expect that Peter and James and John were probably thinking, all right, this is it. Here we go. This is what we were waiting for. This is what we left our fishing nets and our families for. Here we go. We knew you had it in you, Jesus. Now let's get down there and smash your enemies. Let's get down there and establish your kingdom right now. Because that's what they expected a Messiah to do. And it is precisely at this point that Jesus corrects their thinking. First, he tells them, hey, listen, I know what just happened feels like a really big deal, and it really is a big deal, but for now, don't tell anyone, okay? Just keep it to yourself. Don't tell anyone about this until I've risen from the dead, because the time's not right. The kingdom of God has not yet come in power. That was just a foretaste. And they think, wait, what? Wait. Till you rise from the dead. They just saw Jesus shining like the sun with the glory of God. How could he die? How's he going to die? And so they ask what feels like a totally unrelated question. When I read this, I'm like, wait, what? They ask, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And that question is actually, I think, a subtle way of challenging what Jesus just said. Jesus is talking about dying and rising from the dead. And the disciples, I think, are basically saying to him, no, that's not how this story goes. You got it wrong. What does death have to do with it? Listen, here's how it goes, Jesus. Elijah's going to come back, and then everything's going to be set right. See, that Jewish expectation was based on the last two verses of the Bible, of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament, right, that whole big, amazing narrative that it's telling ends with these final two verses. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then the book's over. And Israel begins waiting for Elijah. Okay, God said Elijah's going to come back and then the great day is going to happen, so let's look for Elijah, waiting for Elijah. And so the disciples think the end is here and that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when Jesus starts talking about his death, after having just revealed his glory in a spectacular way, the disciples say, no, wait a minute, don't you know how this goes? Elijah comes, and then you reign. You don't die. That's not the story. Elijah comes, and then you reign. Didn't you read the end of the book, Jesus? This is how it goes. And what they didn't know is that that's actually not the end of the book. The book hadn't been finished being written yet at this point, and in fact, they're the ones that are going to write the end of it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says to them, yep, you're right. Yep, Elijah comes. Then the Son of Man suffers many things. And guess what? Elijah has come. And that means that everything is in place. And the next thing that has to happen is the Son of Man has to suffer. And so they come down from the mountain and they come down from experiencing the spectacular revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And from this point on in the story, Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem and for the cross. And the disciples are still trying to figure out, who is this guy? But after the resurrection, they're able to look back and piece it all together and write it down so that the generations that follow them, like us right here, right now, might know who Jesus is and why he came and why that matters for you and I today. And I think how thrilling it must have been for them to be able to look back with freshly opened eyes and to see the meaning and the significance of all that Jesus said and did when he was with them. And so I close with these words from Peter. Peter, who was up there that day on the mountain, much later he wrote these words near the end of his life, most likely written from a Roman prison, most likely awaiting his execution. And he looked back on all that he had seen and heard, and he reflected on what he saw this day on the mountain with James and John. And here's what Peter wrote. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, we were not with him on that holy mountain, but because of the gospel, he is with us today. And he has brought us into the very throne room of God, clothed in his perfect glory. And that is why we can be in the presence of his glory and not die. It is because of the power of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Father, Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you that you created a way for us to stand in the presence of your glory and not be obliterated by it. There is only one way that that could have happened, and you did it. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can now stand in your presence because of what your Son has done for us. And Lord God, we thank you for the law, and we thank you for the prophets, and we thank you for the way that the law and the prophets make the gospel shine all the more brightly, and we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that when we gather on Sunday, we are not just gathering to talk about words. We are not just gathering to sing pretty songs. But we thank you that there is power, real power, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we receive it as such. Amen.